Good morning. Who do you think you are? Ever anybody ask you that? Who do you think you are? I've been reading this. It's a book by a plastic surgeon. His name is Maxwell Maltz. And when he first got into practice, it surprised him how big a change it made to people when he'd fix something physically on their face. They have some sort of deformity on their face or a scar, and because of that, they had real low self-esteem, and it affected their confidence. And then he'd fix that, and it was like flipping a switch. Within 3 or 4 weeks, they were a totally different person. But he noticed other times he would fix something like that that was equally as dramatic, and no change. And so he became interested in why we hold a certain self-image and how that can be changed. One of his stories is about a student, which works for me because I'm around students constantly. I tell people that you'd think I teach adults, but you'd be wrong. And my classes agree with that. I told them that, and they agreed with that. So, but he says, my friend Dr. Alfred Adler had an experience with a young boy, which illustrates just how powerful belief can be upon behavior and ability. He got off to a bad start in arithmetic, and his teacher became convinced that he was dumb in mathematics. The teacher then advised the parents of this fact, in quotes, and told them not to expect too much of him. They too were convinced. Adler passively accepted the evaluation they had placed upon him, and his grades in arithmetic proved they had been correct. One day, however, he had a sudden flash of insight and thought he saw how to work a problem the teacher had put on the board, and which none of the other pupils could work. He announced as much to the teacher. She and the whole class laughed. Whereupon he became indignant, strode to the blackboard, and worked the problem much to their amazement. In doing so, he realized that he could understand arithmetic. He felt a new confidence in his ability and went on to become a good math student. That rang really true with me because a student asks for extra help. There's something they're not getting. They're going through the homework and they're totally lost. And I spend about half my time with them showing them how to do it, and the other half is showing them that they can do it. Right? Because most things that we think of as complicated, difficult concepts, if you have the context and it's explained in regular English instead of jargon, you can get it. And I find a lot of my time is spent trying to convince the students that they can understand this. But I appreciated Dr. Maltz's observations. I have a couple little sections here, and then we're going to look at quite a few scriptures that talk about how we should think of ourselves, or illustrate how we should. This is from the introduction of the book. It says, the most important psychologic discovery of this century is the discovery of the self-image. Whether we realize it or not, each of us carries about with us a mental blueprint or picture of ourselves. It may be vague and ill-defined to our conscious gaze. In fact, it may not be consciously recognizable at all, but it is there, complete down to the last detail. The self-image is our own conception of the sort of person I am, your own idea of the sort of person you are. It has been built up from our own beliefs about ourselves, but most of these beliefs about ourselves have unconsciously been formed from our past experiences, our successes and failures, our humiliations, our triumphs, and the way other people have reacted to us, especially in early childhood. From all these, we mentally construct a self or a picture of self. Once an idea or belief about ourselves goes into this picture, it becomes true as far as we personally are concerned. We do not question its validity, but proceed to act upon it just as if it were true. All your actions, feelings, behavior, even your abilities, are always consistent with your self-image. In short, you will act like the sort of person you conceive yourself to be. Not only this, but you literally cannot act otherwise in spite of all your conscious efforts or willpower. The man who conceives himself to be a failure-type person will find some way to fail in spite of all his good intentions or his willpower, even if opportunity is literally dumped in his lap. The person who conceives himself to be a victim of injustice, one who was meant to suffer, will invariably find circumstances to verify his opinions. The self-image is a premise, a base or a foundation upon which your entire personality, your behavior, and even your circumstances are built. Because of this, our experiences seem to verify and thereby strengthen our self-images, and a vicious or beneficent cycle, as the case may be, is set up. So, what I do is dependent on what type of person I am. It always makes me cringe. I had a student tell me, well, I'm just not a good test taker. I'm like, oh, you just, the self-fulfilling prophecy is a real thing. If you don't expect to do well, you won't do well. And it just makes me cringe. Or if one of my boys, I ask him to do something, they say, I can't. So now we got to get over that before you can do it. You just don't know that you can do it. Even God acts, the way he acts is consistent with his image of self. Why did Christ have to come and die for us? Because God sees himself as a just God, is in fact a just God, and requires a sacrifice for sin. Right? So I've often thought, well, why didn't God just, if it was so painful to watch Christ be crucified, why didn't he just say, all right, I forgive you guys. It's okay. Because that's not just. And he sees himself as a just God. So even God acts in accordance with the sort of character that he sees himself as. Have any of you guys been to see a hypnotist before? Pretty neat. I've never been to see one. I've seen videos of them. But there's one other illustration I wanted to read to you before I get into the scriptures. And it's about hypnotism. It says, it is no exaggeration to say that every human being is hypnotized to some extent, either by ideas he has uncritically accepted from others, or ideas he has repeated to himself or convinced himself are true. These negative ideas have exactly the same effect upon our behavior as the negative ideas implanted into the mind of a hypnotized subject by a professional hypnotist. Have you ever seen a demonstration of honest-to-goodness hypnosis? If not, let me describe to you just a few of the more simple phenomena which result from the hypnotist's suggestion. The hypnotist tells a football player that his hand is stuck to the table and he cannot lift it. So you got this guy, he works out all the time, he knocks people over for fun. Right? And the hypnotist tells him, you can't take your hand off this table. And he can't do it. He can't do it. It says, it is not a question of the football player not trying. He simply cannot. He strains and struggles until the muscles of his arm and shoulder stand out like cords, but his hand remains fully rooted to the table. He tells a championship weightlifter that he cannot lift a pencil from the desk. And although he can hoist a 400-pound weight overhead, he now actually cannot lift the pencil. Strangely enough, in the above instances, hypnosis does not weaken the athletes. They are potentially as strong as ever, but without realizing it consciously, they are working against themselves. On the one hand, they try to lift their hand or the pencil by voluntary effort and actually contract the proper lifting muscles. But on the other hand, the idea you cannot do it causes contrary muscles to contract quite apart from their will. The negative idea causes them to defeat themselves. They cannot express or bring into play their actual available strength. The gripping strength of a third athlete had been tested on a dynamometer and has been found to be 100 pounds. So he had one of those testers where you squeeze until your veins are popping out on your head. And he got to 100 pounds. Now he's hypnotized and told, you are very, very strong, stronger than you have ever been in your life, much, much stronger. You are surprised at how strong you are. Again, the gripping strength of his hand is tested. This time he easily pulls the handle to 125. Again, strangely enough, hypnosis has not added anything to his actual strength. What the hypnotic suggestion did was to overcome a negative idea which had previously prevented him from expressing his full strength. In other words, the athlete in his normal waking state had imposed a limitation upon his strength by the negative belief he could only grip 100 pounds. The hypnotist merely removed this mental block and allowed him to express his true strength. The hypnosis literally dehypnotized him temporarily from his own self-limiting beliefs about himself. So these are, I just read you these to illustrate the importance of the way you think of yourself. Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? Let's go to Hebrews 11 and 6. We can tell a lot about who we are from God's attitude toward us and what we're told about ourselves. And Hebrews 11, 6 says, "And without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." Okay, so one of the things that pleases God is our understanding that he rewards us. He wants us to know that he cares about us. If we go to Matthew 6, so it wasn't enough just to know that God existed. We had to understand that he cares and that he rewards those that are seeking him. Matthew 6, starting in verse 25, this pretty well-known scripture. It says, "Don't worry about what you're going to eat or drink, or about your body what you're going to wear." And he says, "Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes?" So he compares us to the birds of the air. They don't plant, they don't harvest, and God feeds them. And then he compares us to a flower of the field. Flower of the field doesn't get up and say, "I think I'll wear this today." Right? They get up and God clothes them. And he says they're more beautiful than Solomon in all of his splendor. And he tells us twice, "You are much more valuable than these." Right? The first time he asks a kind of a rhetorical question. Verse 26, "Are you not much more valuable than they?" Talking about the birds. And then in 28, I thought it was 28. No. Well, that's implied again in verse 30. "If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" He expects us to believe that he's watching out for us. You're more valuable than the rest of his creation, the other examples he's using. And that was a reprimand of sorts. "O you of little faith." He wants you to know that he's paying attention. He knows what's going on with you, and he wants good for you. And he tells us that he knows what we need. In verse 32, "For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." So he says he will provide. If we go a little earlier in the same chapter, verse 8, we can see that God's paying attention. Sometimes we think to ourselves, in our minds we know God knows everything. But I think sometimes we don't feel like he's watching me. What does God care about me? I'm a pretty small, part of the great big world. Why should he care about what's going on with me? But here Jesus is telling people how to pray, and he's saying, don't keep babbling on like the pagans who think they'll be heard because they use lots of words. And he says, "Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." So he's not only paying attention, he knows what you're going to ask for. He's already anticipated that. Let's go to John chapter 10. Starting in verse 10. It was about halfway through verse 10. Jesus is talking about why he came. He says, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Or the King James says, have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. So there are several things we can get from that. The reason he came was so that we could have life, because what we just talked about, we didn't have life without Christ. We had sort of a temporary reprieve while we're alive on the earth, but it was going to end in death. But with Christ, we don't have to worry about that so much, because death is just changing state. It's not, I'm not going to eternal damnation, now I'm going to be with the Father. So he brought us life. And he talks about Jesus knows his sheep, right? We're his sheep, we're his flock. He knows us, we know him, we're familiar. Whenever we had sheep, when I was growing up, we weren't out there with them enough that they would come to the sound of our voice. They'd come to the sound of the corn, but not to the sound of our voice. But in these days, the shepherd was always with the sheep, and they weren't afraid of him. They knew he would protect them. And I thought this was interesting. I never picked that out until I was looking at this scripture for this lesson. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. So one reason that God loves Christ is because Christ was willing to come and save us, because we're valuable to him. The whole creation was made to be good for us. Right? So we're pretty valuable. If we go to Luke 15, it's as if Jesus is really trying to drive home the idea that we're important. He starts with the parable of the lost sheep. So one of you has 100 sheep, you lose one. You've got 99 that are still safe, but you lose the one. And you go out and search for it, just like the song that we sing. You're going through briars, and you might have to climb down ravines and go through who knows what to find the sheep. And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. I don't know if I could joyfully put a sheep on my shoulders. They're heavier than you'd think, and I get to walk 10 miles with this sheep on my shoulders. But he's happy because he was so excited that he found a sheep. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep. I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. So, when I read this last time, it made me think of almost like watching a sporting event. When I was in Spain, several times we had this little pub we'd go to, and you don't have to drink at a pub, but if you buy even a soft drink, they give you a little hors d'oeuvre called a tapa. So we'd just sit there and drink pop and eat appetizers, and occasionally there'd be a soccer game. And it's fun to watch Europeans watch soccer, because they get so into it. You know, they're just really enthusiastic. And I for some reason, I was reading that this time, and that popped in my head, and I was, angels rejoicing. Rejoicing is not, yay, right? Rejoicing means, it implies there's some enthusiasm there. So it's as if we have a cheering section. We have a cheering section. And it's not just Joe Schmo. It's God the Father, God the Son, the Holy Spirit, and massive numbers of angels that all are pulling for us. I see them like we do well, and they're like, he scored a goal, right? Or when we're not doing well, then they're, you know, pulling for us to turn ourselves around. But we have our own cheering section. The parable of a lost coin is similar. A woman has 10 silver coins, can't find one. She's just tearing the house apart, looking for this coin. She finally founds it. She says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels over God, of God over one sinner who repents. And then probably the one that illustrates this the best is the parable of the lost son. Because I'll be disappointed if I lose a silver coin. I might be upset if I lose an animal. But if I lost a son, that's a big deal, right? So the parable of the lost son, if you remember, his son asks for his inheritance. He thinks he's going to go live it up. He goes, he blows all the money. He ends up feeding swine for some other farmer, and he wishes he could eat the stuff the pigs are eating. So he decides to go back home, and if we pick it up in verse 20, it says, so he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. So the entire Godhead, as well as the angels, are pulling for us. And this is the kind of rejoicing that they're talking about. I'm going to go to Psalm 118. I just want to read Psalm 118 and 6. It just says, the Lord is with me, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Okay, so the thing we have to remember when we're considering who do I think I am, I tend to think of my abilities. But it's not just my abilities. Right? Am I by myself? I have this huge cheering section. Right? They got a jersey that says Engel on the back, or Derek, or whatever. Maybe not that far. But we're not by ourselves. In Deuteronomy 31, Moses is talking to Joshua. This is right before Moses died. And he's trying to build up Joshua because Joshua is going to be the one that has to take the Israelites into the promised land and conquer it. And starting in verse 5, he says, the Lord will deliver them to you, and you must do to them all that I have commanded you. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them, for the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave nor forsake you. Then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the presence of all Israel, be strong and courageous, for you must go with this people into the land that the Lord swore to their fathers to give you. And you must divide it among them as their inheritance. The Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave nor forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. So we have that recorded twice. I think the first time was actually the Lord talking to Moses, and the second time is him relaying that to Joshua. But it's recorded for us twice that the Lord will never leave nor forsake us. And we may think to ourselves, well, this scripture was only for the Israelites as they enter the promised land. If I look at the context, is that a promise to me? But in Hebrews 13, the writer there, probably Paul, says, he quotes it in verse 5, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you, when he's talking to the Hebrews. And then the next verse he says, so we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? which is a quote of that 118th Psalm that we just read. So my thought is that if he's repeating it to the Hebrews, then it must not mean that it was just meant for the Israelites as they went into Promised Land. We can apply that to ourselves. Okay. This is Matthew 22, starting with verse 34. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So a couple takeaways from that. Obviously, God wants our love. That's the greatest commandment. He wants us to love him, right? And second, God wants us to love our neighbor as ourselves. So if I don't particularly like myself, does that mean I'm off the hook with my neighbor? I don't have to love my neighbor. I'm going to treat you better than I treat myself, right? Everybody knows intuitively, no, that does not mean you're off the hook. So what's implied by that? It's implied that I ought to love myself, right? I think a lot of the time we're so wary of pride that we just beat the tar out of ourselves mentally, right? I think the key for me anyway is you need to see the things you do well and be thankful for those. Because when you're thankful for those, then you're telling God, I know that I didn't come up with this on my own. You gave this to me. It's the abilities and talents I have were gifts, not something I earned myself. And sometimes there's a gray area there because maybe God gave me the basis, the foundation for a skill, but I had to develop it. But still, it's a gift, right? And I think if we beat ourselves up too bad, one, we're not fulfilling that commandment. We're supposed to love our neighbor as ourselves. We need to give ourselves a level of acceptance at least. But two, we're minimizing those gifts because we aren't really appreciating them. It's as if I'm okay, I'm righteous if I appreciate all the things he's given me or other people he has given me, but as soon as I start to appreciate my own value, then maybe that's pride. And I think that's one of our stumbling blocks that we need to avoid. I'd like to read you another passage here. So this again is Maxwell Maltz. He says, of all the trips and pitfalls in life, self-disesteem is the deadliest and the hardest to overcome, for it is a pit designed and dug by our own hands, summed up in the phrase, it's no use, I can't do it. The penalty of succumbing to it is heavy, both for the individual in terms of material rewards lost and for society in gains and progress unachieved. As a doctor, I might also point out that defeatism has still another aspect, a curious one which is seldom recognized. It is more than possible that the words quoted above are Carlyle's own confusion of the secret that lay behind his own craggy assertiveness, his thunderous temper and waspish voice, and his appalling domestic tyranny. Carlyle, of course, was an extreme case, but isn't it on those days when we are most subject to the fearful unbelief that we most doubt ourselves and feel inadequate to our task, isn't it precisely then that we are the most difficult to get along with? We simply must get it through our heads that holding a low opinion of ourselves is not a virtue, but a vice. Jealousy, for example, which is the scourge of many a marriage, is nearly always caused by self-doubt. The person with adequate self-esteem doesn't feel hostile towards others. He isn't out to prove anything. He can see facts more clearly, isn't as demanding in his claims on other people. This is referring to another person he mentioned earlier. He says, the housewife who felt that a facelift might cause her husband and children to appreciate her more really needed to appreciate herself more. Middle age plus a few wrinkles and a few gray hairs had caused her to lose self-esteem. She then became super sensitive to innocent remarks and actions of her family. Stop carrying around a mental picture of yourself as a defeated, worthless person. Stop dramatizing yourself as an object of pity and injustice. The word esteem literally means to appreciate the worth of. Why do men stand in awe of the stars and the moon, the immensity of the sea, the beauty of a flower or a sunset, and at the same time downgrade themselves? Did not the same Creator make man? Is not man himself the most marvelous creation of all? This appreciation of your own worth is not egotism unless you assume that you made yourself and should take some of the credit. Do not downgrade the product merely because you haven't used it correctly. Don't childishly blame the product for your own errors, like the schoolboy who said, "This typewriter can't spell." It's a little further. But the biggest secret of self-esteem is this. Begin to appreciate other people more. Show respect for any human being merely because he is a child of God and therefore a thing of value. Stop and think when you're dealing with people. You're dealing with a unique individual creation of the Creator of all. Practice treating other people as if they had some value, and surprisingly enough, your own self-esteem will go up. For real self-esteem is not derived from the great things you've done, the things you own, the mark you've made, but an appreciation of yourself for what you are, a child of God. When you come to this realization, however, you must necessarily conclude that all other people are to be appreciated for the same reason. I thought that was really good. It's kind of refreshing to read kind of a science-y book written by someone who openly throws God in there, but it's an older book. It's not one you'd normally pick up just from the title. It's called Psycho-Cybernetics. I'll explain where he got the cybernetics here in a minute. But it talks about, or it reminds me of the lesson, "Judge not lest ye be judged." Right? That starts with ourselves. The more judgmental we are of other people, the more judgmental we tend to be of ourselves. The more forgiving and gracious towards others, the more forgiving and gracious towards ourselves. So a lot of times I see things that look like a warning or look like a command in the Scripture, and then I find out later they also work as, they're kind of prescriptive, things that we need to do that are good for us. So the reason he calls it psycho-cybernetics is because back when this was written, self-guiding systems was kind of a new thing. So have you ever seen a movie where they fire a rocket at the bad guys and the rocket, it starts out going all over the place and then it kind of hones in? We do something similar. We make mistakes and then we correct, and we make mistakes and we correct. And he was noticing the similarity. Okay, another important technique is to form the habit of remembering past successes and forgetting failures. This is the way both an electronic computer and the human brain are supposed to operate. Practice improves skill and success in basketball, golf, horseshoe pitching, or salesmanship, not because repetition has any value of its own. If it did, we would learn our errors instead of our hits. A person learning to pitch horseshoes, for example, will miss the mistake many more times than he will hit it. If mere repetition were the answer to improved skill, his practice should make him more expert at missing, since that is what he has practiced most. However, although his misses may outnumber his hits ten to one, through practice his misses gradually diminish and his hits become more and more frequent. This is because the computer in his brain remembers and reinforces his successful attempts and forgets the misses. This is the way both an electronic computer and your own success mechanisms learn to succeed. Yet what do most of us do? We destroy our self-confidence by remembering past failures and forgetting all our past successes. We not only remember failures, we impress them on our minds with emotion. We condemn ourselves. We flay ourselves with shame and remorse. Both are highly egotistical, self-centered emotions. And self-confidence disappears. It doesn't matter how many times you failed in the past. What matters is the successful attempt, which should be remembered, reinforced, and dwelt upon. Use errors and mistakes as a way to learning, then dismiss them from your mind. Deliberately remember and picture to yourself past successes. Everyone has succeeded sometime at something. Especially when beginning a new task, call up the feelings you experienced in some past success, however small it may be. In Matthew 7, it talks about how the gate is straight, or the way is straight and the gate is narrow, and few be that find it. I think our walk is like if you're driving down a gravel road in the wintertime. Let's say you're learning to drive. Okay, you're going to be going like this. If I put Brighton behind the wheel right now, we'd be going like this, right? Just say yes. Okay, we'd be going all over the place. Now, what if he went in the ditch the first time, and then he just decided, well, I'm a ditch magnet. I can't stay away from the ditch. It just draws me in. Do you know that they teach race car drivers to look where they want to go? If you're sliding and you're headed towards the ditch or headed toward a wall, the worst thing you can do is look at the thing that you're trying to avoid, because that's where you'll go. We need to focus on where we want to go, right? And what happens is we're going back and forth on our straight and narrow way. We're hitting the bouncing off the ditch. We've got one wheel on the shoulder. And as we keep going, we should straighten out more and more. We never get it perfectly straight, but we should expect that we'll get better and better because we remember the successes. I think sometimes we tend to swing too far both ways. On the one hand, we'll beat ourselves up and we'll say, well, you know, I've been at this for years and years. I should be perfect by now. Well, nobody's going to be perfect. But the other side of that is just because I know I'm going to sin again doesn't mean like I'm not improving. I don't want to start thinking of myself that way, even if in my head I know, yeah, I'm not going to be perfect from now on. I haven't been perfect up till now. I don't want to start thinking of myself as a sinner, because then what does a sinner do? A sinner sins. What do I expect from myself then? I'm expecting myself to fail. We don't want to do that. So God knows everything about you. He's watched you from the womb up till now. He knows you're going out and you're coming in. You are very, very valuable to Him, more valuable than the rest of the creation. You have a cheering section. God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and a whole host of angels are on your side, pulling for you. We know God will never leave us or forsake us. And one of the ways that we can be easier on ourselves is if we're easier on other people. I just want to read Psalm 139, the first 16 verses. And then that'll be the end of my remarks this morning. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise, you perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me. Even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. So God knows all about you. He knew every one of your days before you were born. Doesn't mean he caused you to do the things you do, but he knew exactly what each day would hold. And even though we've made the wrong choices from time to time, he still sent his son. Everything that you can think of that you've ever done wrong, that you're probably dwelling on too much, which we just talked about, but all of those things, God knew you were going to do all of them, and even some things you haven't done yet, before he sent Christ. But he sent Christ because you're valuable and he loves you. So if you've not taken advantage of Christ's sacrifice, he paid a tremendous price for that, and he would like you to be with him in heaven. So we'd like to help you with that as we stand and sing.